231. Soon will the master come, soon pass away. Our times are come, every man suffering here.
Brethren, to take up 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been speaking about the Lord's coming, and this speaks about the day of the Lord that is going to change everything in this world, and that's part of our hope as well. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but I would maybe suggest that we could, if we get through this chapter, we could touch on chapter 3 as well, which deals with the day of the Lord and the day of God. I suggest that.
This was exactly the portion I had on my heart too, Bob, so I think it'd be profitable.
I was thinking of the very same thing, but I've suggested it so many times that I thought it was just habit. That's good.
2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. For so... fall, I'm sorry, my eyes are failing. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we had known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
It's interesting that each of the apostles had a different line of ministry. The Apostle Paul was about the church of God, and the Apostle John was the family of God. And perhaps we can say that in Peter, it's the government of God. In 1 Peter, it is the government of God in the house of God. And in 2 Peter, it is the government of God in this world. So it kind of gives you a overall picture of this second epistle, and that's why we have the Lord Jesus and his second coming described in the end of this first chapter. And of course, in the third chapter, it says he is going to take the reins of power in this world in the day of the Lord, and then that will turn into the day of God in the eternal day.
It's helpful, too, to see when you take up a portion who it is addressed to. And, of course, as we know from the first epistle, and I believe it's true in this epistle as well, Peter is writing to those who have been saved from a Jewish background. And not only had they been saved from a Jewish background, but after particularly the stoning of Stephen, they had suffered great persecution. And they had been scattered from their homes. They had lost everything in a temporal way. And the Apostle Paul writes to them in the first epistle to bring before them their election and calling and the hope that they had now, which was heavenly rather than earthly. They were used to an earthly hope and an earthly blessing and so on. But now it was of a very different character. It was had to do with a heavenly sphere of things. And then in this epistle, we find that he goes over these things and encourages them further. In 2 Peter, you don't get so much doctrine, but you get Peter stirring them up as to what he had ministered to them in the first epistle by the Spirit of God. I just say this too in passing, that it's helpful when you turn to 2 Epistles to see that it always has to do with a day of weakness, a day of ruin, and usually a giving up or at least a lethargic attitude in regard to what had been ministered in the first epistle. And so we find that in this epistle, as we had later in the chapter, he's seeking to stir them up as to what he had already brought before them in the first epistle. He brought before them their calling and election. Now he says, this is very practical, and I'm writing to remind you of this and to stir you up. So it's just helpful to see who the portion's written to. It's helpful when you turn, as I say, to second epistles to see that it reflects back on the first epistle. Even the second epistle to the Ephesians does that, doesn't it? Sometimes people raise their eyebrows when we say that, but there is a second epistle to the Ephesians, not written by Paul, but written by John. And in that epistle, they had left their first love, and there was an indifference to what Paul had ministered to them in the epistle to the Ephesians. So we find here that Peter is ministering to the saints, writing to the saints by divine inspiration, and he's writing to them as to their present situation in a day of ruin and profession. And brethren, if that was true in the days when Peter wrote to the brethren, how much more is it relevant to you, relative to you and to me today? We're living in a day of ruin. We're right at the end of the history of the church. It's a day of profession. It's a day when the truth is being given up. The souls of even Christians are being subverted and undermined and so on. And so we have some very, very real and practical instructions for us in this portion.
It's good to notice as well that the Apostle Peter here brings before the saints. He was the apostle to the circumcision, so he was writing primarily to those that had been Jews and now were Christian. They knew how to live like Jews, but now they needed to know how to live like Christians. And it was a day, as you say, in the second epistles, there was a day of corruption and a day of ruin. And so they needed to have this instruction to be able to deliver their own souls and have a fruitful life in obedience to the truth of God and consistent with a true Christianity and a walk of righteousness before God. And so he gives them this instruction in this epistle. And so you see in chapter 2 the depths of ruin that the church had come into, and he speaks of the last days, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. So isn't it nice in the day that we live in that we can read this, even though it was written to those believers a long time ago, and we can apply it to our pathway, and we can walk in the midst of the corruption and the ruin in Christianity. We can walk individually and, by the grace of God, collectively in a path of righteousness.
And remember this, that these things are not written to discourage us. They are written to, first of all, warn us, but then encourage us that there are the resources, as we're going to see as we go down these verses, there are the resources to go on even amidst ruin, even amidst profession, even amidst the giving up on every hand and the breakdown of society on every level in the world and in the Christian profession and so on. These things are not written to discourage us, brethren. And brethren, if we can be encouraged in these meetings by taking up a portion like this to, on the one hand, be warned to see where we are at in our history, because we need to have discernment of the times. We don't want to ignore where we are in our history, and even amongst the Christian testimony, we don't want to ignore that and pretend like we're not there. But brethren, as we realize where we're at, then to go to these portions and to realize that there are all the resources that we need, and the resources that these brethren had amidst what they were suffering and going through and experiencing in a physical and a spiritual way, these resources are the same resources that are available to you and to me this morning. And if we are willing to avail ourselves of them, individually, as families and collectively, we don't need to throw up our hands and say, it's all over. We don't need to say, well, it's impossible to go on. You've got to give a little. We've got to compromise a little. We don't need to say that. No, what Peter was seeking to encourage these brethren was that in spite of everything, here I'm going to put before you what you have and remind you of what I told you in the first epistle, and you lay hold of that, and you will be encouraged and preserved even in a dark, difficult day.
Verse 9, chapter 2, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation.
Yes, that's good.
It's difficult for us to put ourselves in the place of a Jew that had just been brought into the light of Christianity. We often speak from a reference of the light of Christianity, the Church of God, the one body of Christ, the Lord's coming, the rapture for us. We don't have those things in the epistles of Peter. In connection with what Bob said as to the government of God, the primary line of Peter's ministry is the kingdom. And so we say, well, that's very difficult to put ourselves into that position. That is, but one thing that is not difficult for us to do is to put our place in the place of a people under trial and suffering and trial and sorrow. You have it in 1 Peter, don't you? In every chapter, some reference to suffering and the comfort that attends it. And so as we see the place of the Jewish believers at this time, they had just given up and lost everything, as our brother Jim alluded to, in persecution. All that they had of an earthly order, they gave up to embrace a heavenly hope. And so in that situation, we find that they have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. This doesn't have to do with our standing now before Christ and God and declared to be righteous. But here, God, as He always had acted in the Old Testament, so He acts now. He acts in righteousness towards His people at a time of need. And consistent likewise, when we come down to verse 4, whereby are given to know exceeding great and precious promises. The most precious promises. They had promises in the Old Testament, but now they have the most precious promises in Christianity. And so they, from a situation a little different than what we've experienced, have now come into the comfort and the blessing and support of God in a time of real trial. And it's more here than just the comfort of God, but we find in this chapter that energy that would continue on in the wilderness journey.
I find it interesting that the apostle in the introduction speaks of himself first as a servant and then in an apostle. In 1 Peter, he addresses them as the apostle, and of course he was. That was something given to him by the Lord Jesus, and so it was proper for him to use that. But I think it is so beautiful that even though he was an apostle, he says, first of all, a servant and an apostle. And brethren, we should never lose the character of being servants, to seek and to, where we can, to fit in to serve the Lord's people and to in people in general as well. But that character of servant, sometimes we think of an apostle as one who had authority, and that is true. But I like what Paul says about the authority given to him as an apostle. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, how he speaks about it, I think it is good. Because sometimes we think of authority as something to be wielded strongly, and perhaps there's that side to think about. But notice what he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 10. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us, and notice this part, for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. So the authority was given to him not for destruction, but for edification. I think that is beautiful to see. So may the Lord help us to keep these things in mind. But I find it beautiful that Peter mentions the title servant before he mentions apostle.
Is there a thought, Bob, as to why he starts the epistle with Simon Peter instead of Peter like he does the first? It seems like they may be related, but maybe somebody has a thought.
Go ahead, Brother Doug.
No, I have an inkling, but that's it. Just an inkling. There's a reason.
Yes, I'm sure. And Simon was his name by nature, wasn't it? And I'm sure he was never far away from the sense that he had failed so greatly in denying the Lord. Like someone has said, Paul never forgave himself for persecuting the church of God. Peter never forgave himself for denying the Lord Jesus. The Lord, frankly, forgave them both.
And it's a reminder, is it not, that no matter how deeply we have failed, there's always personal restoration. Yes, as we've said, there is the government of God in our lives. And the older I get, the more I realize that the government of God is very real in the believer's life. But there's full restoration personally when we fail. And maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I failed so badly, I don't know if I can ever be restored and can ever serve the Lord again. Well, as I say, there may be consequences. What we reap, we sow. But we find with Peter, the Lord had said to him, even before the failure happened, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And that's what he's doing here, isn't it? He's strengthening his brethren to go on in a difficult day. Here was restored Peter. Peter, I'm sure, felt it his whole life what he had done in denying the Lord three times with oaths and curses. But he's the one who says, account the long-suffering of God as salvation. He'd experienced the long-suffering and the grace of God in his life. And so, as Bob said, we can all be servants. The apostles were a special called group by the Lord. We don't have apostles today in that way, but we have servants. And brethren, maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I don't have any great manifested gift. I failed in my own personal life. And what do I have to offer in a day of weakness and ruin? But brethren, we all come from little assemblies where there's real trials and difficulties. The enemy is busy to tear down and destroy everything that has been set up of God and is of Christ. But we can all be servants. We can all minister in that way, in one way or the other. And in view of the Lord's coming, it says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he will make them to sit down and come forth and serve them. Brethren, he's going to be a servant for all eternity. He's going to minister to our every joy and satisfaction in the Father's house forever. Doesn't that motivate us to seek in some little way to serve the Lord? Maybe we don't have a great outward manifested gift, but I say we can serve. Maybe we've failed. Yes, we've all failed. We have to hang our heads, but there's restoration. And there's a little service for you to do when you're restored to the Lord. So Peter was to strengthen his brethren. And I believe that's perhaps one of the reasons why, as Doug raised the question, why he is introduced here as Simon Peter, the restored one who was given the commission to strengthen his brethren.
So completely he was restored that he, in the book of the Acts, he could stand up before the Jewish people and said, ye denied the Holy One and the just.
I think there's sweetness in the expression here as he terms himself a servant and an apostle. Because, you know, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, there was a strife between them, among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And there was something that Peter had learned. And I believe the Spirit of God brought before him the words of the Lord Jesus. So just turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. And there the Lord Jesus was instructing them. Matthew 20, verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant or bondman, even as the Son of Man came not to minister, be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And now in the Spirit of Christ, the Apostle Peter recognizes that these are the people of God. They're not his people. And he's not to have a place of prominence among them, so to speak. He was just a servant. And might just add that those that are sisters have the privilege of being servants as well. It's oftentimes I've thought of Romans chapter 16 and how the Apostle Paul wrote that letter of commendation for Phoebe. And he says, I commend you unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. And so here was a sister just doing a quiet work behind the scenes. We're not told what she did. But Paul valued that work. And I think there would be more blessing among us, brethren, if there was a spirit of service and humility rather than a spirit of desiring to have a place.
You might just touch on Philippians 2 with that thought in mind. Peter was following the footsteps of his Lord. Beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He had a place so high, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, Peter, a servant, and an apostle. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, Simon. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see here, not to move ahead, but that the Apostle Peter knew that he was going to put off that tabernacle. And the Apostle Paul would say, I had the sentence of death in me. So service has a lot of depth to it, doesn't it?
There's a contrast here too in this first verse when he speaks of like precious faith. Because remember again who he's writing to, and this is in contrast to what they had in Judaism, because under the old order of things in the Old Testament, it wasn't so much faith but sight. And so if a man was faithful, he was blessed in a temporal way, and he had cattle and large families and so on. But this was very different now, because as we've commented, these brethren had lost everything in a natural or a temporal way. And they may have wondered, well, are we really being faithful? What's the deal here? They were taught, and rightly so, that under the old order of things, if a man was faithful in his house, with his household, and to his God, then he would be blessed in a temporal way. But they had not only lost things materially, but they'd been driven from their homes through persecution. They were going through what Peter had referred to as fiery trials. Brethren, things that I've never been called on to pass through. But he says, now you have obtained like precious faith. This is the Christian faith. This is Christianity in contrast to what you had under the Jewish order of things. And so, brethren, many of our dear brethren today are really suffering in this same way. Have they missed out? Are they less faithful? We enjoy this wonderful venue, and we don't want to despise the mercies that God has provided for us this weekend. But this is not normal Christianity. Normal Christianity is what our brethren are suffering in the Middle East and in India and northern Nigeria and so on. Read Acts. That's normal Christianity. Again, we want to be thankful and not despise what we have here in this country. But Peter encourages them, you've obtained like, and it's precious. Again, the old order of things wasn't referred to in that way. It was of God, and it was right and proper in its order and its place, but it wasn't referred to as precious, and it wasn't referred to as faith. It more had more to do with the tangible and the natural senses. But brethren, isn't it wonderful that you and I too have obtained like precious faith? And as he says to in the first epistle, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul develops it further as to our spiritual blessings and all that is ahead and so on. Brethren, again, I say, let's not be discouraged by what we see around us, but let's be encouraged and realize we have something that the enemy himself cannot touch.
Faith is the evidence of things not seen, isn't it? And so it says in 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. It seems to be a contradiction. How do you look at things that are not seen? It's by faith. And the reality of the Christian visible in this world, and it seems like our culture is so based on things that are touchable, that are visible, and those are things that will not last very long. It is those things which are not seen that are eternal, and so we're called to look to that. And this is the characteristic of a true believer, that he has this faith. And I think it is so something to be challenged in each one of us. Faith is an individual matter. I can't have it for you. You can't have it for me. It's something that you have to have, and it's always based on God's precious word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are we reading the scriptures? Young people, do you get into the word yourself on an individual basis, on a daily basis? The Lord Jesus said in the temptation, he quoted that verse in the Pentateuch, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we feed our bodies very diligently. How much time do you take each day to feed your soul from the living, the precious Word of God? How important that is to be challenged, to get into the Scriptures, to read a chapter a day is not that much. Oftentimes to read a chapter is only 3 or 4 minutes. Depends how long it is. But do you get into the Scriptures yourself, individually, young person? Sometimes older people too. We need to be challenged by this to be into the Scriptures. That's where this faith comes from. It's precious faith, but it comes from God's living Word.
Does it encompass the whole body of Christian truth? You know, you and I have the same faith, the same truth to lay our souls, to enjoy in our souls and lay our future prospects of eternity with Christ. All the blessings that we have that are in Christ. It's the entire body of the Christian truth that we have, the same that the apostles had. And so the apostles in the glorious scene above, you and I, will be with them, and they'll be just like us, and we'll be just like them. So we know that they have a place of prominence at the beginning of the Christian period as those that were used of God to defend the truth and to deliver it to the saints from the risen head in glory. But here we have the very same faith, the same body of truth that they enjoyed and that they taught.
The real word of encouragement here, when there is failure, in 1 Samuel 12 and from verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. And when that happens, the enemy is quick to come in and say, you've made a mess, you might as well give up. The word here is, yet, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only
fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. It's always good to just consider Him.
So there are three things in the second verse that are good for us to meditate on for a moment in the context in which we have been speaking of these trials and difficulties. Because again, we would say that what this epistle brings before us is the practical life of godliness in a day of ruin. And so here we have three wonderful resources. First of all, we have grace and peace. These two things. And they're often brought together in the epistles, grace and peace. And here the Apostle Peter says that they would be multiplied. Because, brethren, as the day darkens, as the trials deepen, as the work of the enemy becomes more accelerated, we need more grace and peace, don't we? We need it to be multiplied. And so grace is what God has given us so that we can go through the trials of life. And so do we need more grace? He giveth more grace. Is it all we need? My grace is sufficient for thee. Is it available to us all? Of all we received of His fullness and grace upon grace. This is a wonderful resource that we have for the path of faith. Because, brethren, God doesn't promise to take us out of the trials and difficulties. He doesn't promise to take us out of this dark world immediately. He will at the rapture, of course. But what He does promise is grace to go through the circumstance. When Paul prayed three times that his problem or difficulty would be removed, the Lord said, "No, Paul, I'm not going to remove it. I'm not going to take you out of the situation, but I'll give you the grace to go through it." As I've already quoted, He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So grace is that which we need to go through the trials. Peace is what He gives us in the trials. You know, you and I can go through circumstances, dire circumstances, brethren, and we can have absolute peace. And for myself, I never realized till I went through some circumstances to realize that the living Word of God can give peace. Little phrases from Scripture can give real peace, not just resignation. You know, the world can be resigned to situations. We can kind of resign ourselves and say, well, that's the way it is, and what goes up must come down, and what goes down must come up, or whatever the expressions are. Brethren, we don't have to just be resigned to our circumstances. Availing ourselves of His grace, we can have absolute peace in the circumstances. But there's something else in this verse. What goes along with it? What is it based on? It's a knowledge of the Word of God. Brethren, if we're going to have grace and peace and know how to live in a dark, difficult day, we must, as Bob has already said, we must get the instruction from the Word of God. And Peter so often in his epistle speaks of knowledge. In fact, he ends this epistle by a desire for the saints that they would grow in grace and the knowledge. I say that, brethren, because we want to be careful. Sometimes I'm afraid that we, without realizing it, we discredit knowledge. We say, well, knowledge isn't going to keep us, and it's not knowledge alone. That's true, brethren. That is absolutely true. Head knowledge of the Word of God and the person of Christ isn't going to, in itself, preserve us. But there must be knowledge. Because if we don't have an understanding of Scripture, if we don't have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and how He desires for us to live for His glory in this world, we are not going to be preserved. We're not going to know what our action and reaction is in a day of ruin or in any day. So is grace and peace going to be multiplied to us? Yes. But as He says here in this verse, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And where are we going to get this knowledge? It's the Word of God. Read it. Maybe you don't always understand it. Maybe it always doesn't always mean a lot to you at the time. But read it. Get the knowledge. And when the right time comes, the Spirit of God can then bring that knowledge back to you and apply it to the conscience and heart, and it will get down into your feet and have a practical effect.
I've enjoyed the fact, Jim, that it doesn't say that faith comes by hearing the exposition of the Word of God, but by simply hearing. And sometimes, like you say, we don't understand it. Listen to it. And little by little, God will bring clarity as to what it means. The important thing is to read it and to hear it, because it comes by hearing. Sometimes I believe that we don't have a hearing ear when we read the Scriptures. Make sure that your ears are open when you read the Scriptures. But I like this in verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied by the knowledge, through the knowledge of God and our Savior, and of Jesus our Lord. And it's interesting, sometimes this has been called the mathematical chapter, because in verse 5, when it comes to exhortation, we are told to add. And so we have adding and multiplying. And you know, in multiplying, things get bigger a lot faster. And so what we have in verse 2 is multiplying. How can these two things be multiplied to us? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's what Christianity is about. It is about knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Brethren, it is amazingly wonderful to think that we, as these puny little creatures on planet Earth, can know the living God. What a wonderful thing it is. I've often mentioned that Muslim doctrine says that God is unknown and unknowable. Poor people, never to know God. And here you and I sit, and we know God. I think that is the most amazingly wonderful thing. We have the revelation through the Lord Jesus of who God is. And in the measure we get to know Him better, that knowledge grows, there will be grace and peace multiplied to us. Jim mentioned how often knowledge is mentioned. I just want to point it out here. In verse 3, towards the end of the verse, it says, through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue. And in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, that they make you, that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to get to know. Yes, knowledge is not everything, but knowledge is very important.
In verse 5 as well.
Good. Read it, brother.
It says, to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Mm-hmm. Might just point out, too, that they knew God in a different way as from what they knew Him under the Old Testament economy. Now they could address God as Father. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, he speaks of God the Father there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit under obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they knew God the Father. They had a knowledge of God, a true knowledge, a full revelation of who God is, and now they could address Him freely as Father. But you know, he speaks of the Lord Jesus, too, as the Savior in verse 1, and then as our Lord in verse 2. And so we not only have the Lord Jesus as our Savior, He is our Lord, we acknowledge His Lordship, and we're brought under His authority in Christianity. It was a different authority than what they had in Judaism. And then, you know, it's nice From a Jewish perspective, they would have known the Lord Jesus now as the Good Shepherd. And so now they had a real shepherd, a good shepherd. They knew God as Father, and they had the Lord Jesus as a shepherd. So you and I can apply that to ourselves. And it will give us peace. Grace here, it says, grace and peace. I have a little note in my Bible. You'll forgive me for reading it. It says that grace is a divine influence upon the heart and its effect upon our lives. Grace is spoken of in at least three different ways in the New Testament. We know we speak of it as grace as the unmerited favor of God. We're saved by grace. But then it speaks in Hebrews chapter 12 of verse 28, it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. So there it's a spirit of thanksgiving. But here, I believe, is a spirit of calmness. Calmness and peace, regardless of what those circumstances are. And it's the source of that calmness is the Lord Himself.
In that first verse, you get in the New Translation, He moves that word "are" back to before God. So it shows you that Jesus is God.
I'd like to mention that grace and peace is something that all of us enjoy the thought of. It's something we all want. Every man craves good things. But maybe it was mentioned and I missed it. But I'd like to point out the thing that we shrink from is the righteousness of God, which is in the first verse. And the foundation of that grace and peace that we have is that the righteousness of God has been fully met. And this is establishing the soul. These Jews had been raised with the idea that the righteousness of God was something they were trying to attain through obeying the Ten Commandments. And the Apostle is reminding them that they have already gone through the fire and the cross of Christ. Now what's left is grace and peace.
Yes, David must have wondered when he wrote, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He must have wondered at that because it hadn't been fulfilled in the light of Christianity and the work of the Lord Jesus. But now, as you say, Brother Doug, and I think it's helpful, these things are brought together. I don't want to belabor this, but I would like to make one other comment in connection with the knowledge of God. And that is that I believe the way we really get the proper knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus and how to live our lives right down in the present age, in the present time in which we are, is orderly, consistent reading of the Word of God. And I say that because I find more and more, and I'm not condemning it, I'm finding more and more that people are turning more to just a daily reading, a devotional that gives a little snippet here and there and so on. And brethren, that's helpful, and daily calendars are helpful and so on. But I don't believe that's really how we get a clear knowledge and understanding of our position in Christianity. I say the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus and how to live for His glory in our daily lives. You'll pardon a personal reference, but sometimes as we get a little older, we go through things that give us experience and teach us experimentally as well as in a theological way, so to speak. And the day I was diagnosed with cancer some months ago, I happened to be reading in 2 Kings chapter 4. It was just my daily, orderly, consistent reading by the grace of God. And three little words jumped off the page at me. The three words uttered by the Shunammite woman when the prophet came to her after her son had died, and she said, "It is well." And those three little words, I never realized the power of three one-syllable words from the Word of God, but those three little words are what carried Faye and I through and have carried us through to this very day. Now, I only say that, brethren, because the Spirit of God, I believe, can teach us, instruct us, encourage us, and guide us step by step, really only as we are orderly and consistently reading the Word of God. Because you'll never get a proper outline or a proper understanding of things unless you're orderly and consistently reading the Scriptures. And I want to encourage you, I know you young people, you have busy schedules, and sometimes it's easier just to grab a little snippet off a calendar or a little devotional. That's good. I'm not saying that's wrong. And it's helpful. But take time to go through, and again, to get an outline of what's being taught. Like Bob said at the beginning of these meetings, Paul has a specific line of ministry. Peter has a specific line of ministry. James and Jude and the other New Testament writers, each gospel presents the Lord Jesus in a little bit different aspect of His person and work. And even the Old Testament, the different writers have a different character. And if you can get that outline in an orderly, consistent way, you're going to grow in knowledge, and you'll have grace and peace multiplied to you because of that outline. And that's why Timothy, in a day of ruin, was to have an outline of sound words.
The Apostle Peter read Paul's ministry. And he said, I was just looking at it, he says in the last chapter of this epistle, 2 Peter 3, he says, our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And so the Apostle Peter read Paul's ministry, and he spoke of it, and he spoke of the Apostle Paul very lovingly. And so if the Apostle Peter needed to read Paul's ministry, you and I need to read it too. And by the grace of God, we're able to read Peter's ministry and John's ministry. And I would just add to what you were saying, Brother Jim, is that the Brother Darby at the end of his life said that he longed that the saints wouldn't give up reading John's ministry, that it was absolutely necessary to be reading John's ministry. And what John writes is really to mend the nets and to keep us in communion with himself, with the Lord. And so we need all of the Scriptures. Old Testament passages were those passages that Peter was able to quote. But then he began to read Paul's ministry. And this is, at the end of his life, he's writing this epistle, isn't it?
Brother Robert, do you still find things hard to be understood in the Scriptures?
Absolutely.
Okay. That's good.
Do you, Brother Bob?
Yes, I do.
In verse 4, we read here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We sometimes meet people that have been divorced. And you can ask them, how can a safe person do such a thing? I've asked people who've done that, did you get married officially? They say, oh yeah, we got married. Well, how could you then say that you are not a professional liar, because you went through that thing of getting married and you had to vow a vow that you can't get around if you want to get married a Christian way? You cannot do that. So how do you get away from it? Well, I'm saved. Well, what saves you? We have to get through to people who get into a condition where they had in former days made a vow, and say, that's okay to get divorced. You can't be getting away with a divorce and say that you can undo your vow that you have made. How do you undo it? Adultery comes out the way by get back together again. And that's the only way that I can see that even among brethren, no matter what group you are in or what group you were out of it and come out, they all went through the same procedure as they are married of making a vow. And that has to be undone. People say, well, but I am saved. Well, how did you get saved? You had to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus of doing that what's right in His eyes. And to undo a vow that is just not possible. A real Christian to say to that vow and then remarry and then do as the world does not work. We have to find out what has to be done to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, how do we escape? By throwing our TV away or destroying it? Some have done that. It has done them good. Some have put them in the basement and put a curtain over it, and so nobody might see it. Well, these kind of instruments, they'll destroy our family. Not only TV, it's radio, it's the same thing. Because they do not try to encourage people to do the right thing. There's much gospel now preached through the radio. But then who is preaching it? Are they clean? Do they have a clean life themselves? You can preach a very nice gospel and then still find out these persons also have been divorced and have not been able to undo it. And then, all besides this, giving all diligence. When I was a boy of between 6 or 9 years, we had in fall, when the potatoes were ripe, we had to harvest an acre of potatoes, my brother and myself, with a backhoe. And that had to be finished before the frost came. Well, how could we have done it? We had to use diligence to find out how to do it. Because we were under the order of our parents to have that done and be done at it with time. We have to do that to our children. We have to teach them the Word of God when they're in an early age and give them something better to do than just watch TV or look at puzzles or play electronic games. We cannot allow that in our families and say we can get away with it. We can't get away with anything before God by just making excuses or hiding it. We have to put it away.
Number 275, our God is light, and though we go across the trackless wild, our Jesus' footsteps never show the path of every child.